We'll turn again in God's Word to Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17. In this incident that we look at Jesus cleansing or purifying his temple. Now, we have to compare the various gospel accounts in order to get a timeline of Jesus' last week. And particularly when we use Mark's gospel, we see that the events here take place on the Monday of Jesus' last week. What we saw last week, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, took place on the Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath day. He entered into Jerusalem. Well, this event occurs the next day, on the Monday. We're told in Mark's account that after the triumphal entry, he did go into the temple, he did have a look around, but as the hour was late, he returned to Bethany, where he was lodging at the time, back presumably to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But on the next day, Monday, he enters into the temple again. And as he sees all around him, there is busyness. There's a busyness because it's the Passover time, that the men have come to be in Jerusalem for the feast. And so the population of Jerusalem has swollen much larger than it ordinarily is. But more than that, there's commotion within the temple courts. There are money changers. There are those who are selling animals for sacrifice. Now, in order to get an idea of what this is like, we're to think that the temple itself, the temple, of course, Solomon had built a temple. That temple had been destroyed, and then it had been rebuilt after the exile. But then Herod, King Herod, had come along and had extended the temple and made it much larger than what it had been. And so if you have the temple part where the sacrifices were made, the place where the priests would minister, there are these other courts outside. And particularly the largest court, and it was huge, was the court of the Gentiles. As soon as you entered into the gates, into the temple precincts, you found yourself in that court of the Gentiles. This was as far as the Gentiles could come. They could not go closer to the holy place. The next court in was the court of women. And so the Jewish women could enter into that court. Presumably that's where the widow put in her two mites into the treasury of the temple. Then there was a further court, an inner court, for the men of Israel to enter into. And finally there was the court of the priests, that place where only the ordained servants of God could enter in order to engage in their business. Remember in Acts chapter 21, when Paul went to Jerusalem, there was an accusation made, a false accusation, that he had taken Trophimus the Ephesian into one of these inner courts. That he had not just simply been in the temple precincts, the court of the Gentiles, but he had gone in to one of these places that Gentiles were not to go. Mm-hmm. And so you see, that's the way things were in these days. And Jesus, this event that takes place, occurs in this court of the Gentiles, that outer place of the temple. Here it is busy. It is like a marketplace, a livestock market, because there are all sorts of animals being sold for sacrifices. There are tables set out with money on them so that foreign money could be exchanged into the currency appropriate for the temple. And so people are doing their business. First thing I want you to notice in this passage is the righteous anger of Jesus. As he looks at this scene, he is angry. He is filled with wrath, and justifiably so. We sometimes think of Jesus being meek and mild. We think of his gentleness. And of course, on many occasions, he was gentle. Remember how people came to him who were sick and he laid his hands upon them. People who were marginalized by society. Jesus did not turn them away the lowest of the low, Jesus cared for them. And so there was a humility about Jesus. And yet, that does not mean that he never got angry. He did get angry. And not only on this occasion, but on other occasions. And particularly, we can think that he has done this once before. John chapter 2, after Jesus' first miracle, we see that it was the Passover time, and Jesus went into the temple, and he did this very thing. Two Passovers before that. He went in, he made a whip of cords, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. And so this has become something that Jesus does in the temple of God. He exerts holy violence against those who are defiling the holy place of God. He compels these people to clear out of the temple. He doesn't come simply trying to encourage them. Look, I just want to encourage you to maybe move on or to do something different and not make so much noise in this place. No, he doesn't come along like that. He doesn't try to convince them that what they're doing is wrong. He doesn't simply stand there and preach in order to reach their conscience. No, he comes as a judge in righteous anger, and he casts them out. And in John chapter 2, we're told there that the disciples connected what Jesus did on that occasion with Psalm 69. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. They saw in Jesus' face, his actions, what he did. That zeal for the Lord's house was what moved him. And it's the exact same thing here. He's doing it again. The people have not learned their lesson, but Jesus remains the righteous judge, and he has the authority to do this. Friends, there are times that we look around us in the world and we see things that are abominable, but there's simply nothing we can do. We pray against it. We pray maybe for the conversion of the person that is performing that abomination. We maybe even go and speak to them and try to reason with them. But at the end of the day, we have no authority to take compulsive measures, to try to compel them to do something different. But Jesus here does. And very simply, he does because he is not a servant in the Lord's house, but he is master of it. It is his temple. Notice how he says that himself in what he quotes. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." My house. Not God's house, not the Lord's house, but my house. It belongs to him. Jesus comes here, we could say, exercising two offices. He comes as the high priest. He comes as the one who has authority for what happens in the temple. But he also comes as a king. And so he casts out all these who are polluting the Lord's house. Now we have to ask the question, why is it, or what is it, that was wrong with what these people were doing? And I think there really are three reasons why these money changers and those who were selling merchandise in the temple were wrong. First of all, they were wrong because they were crowding out the court of the Gentiles. This outer court was the only place that the Gentiles could come into. There were signs posted before the entrance way into the other courts that they must not enter upon pain of death. And so those who were God-fearers, those who had an interest in the God of Israel, those who had an interest in the Jewish religion, and perhaps wanted to see what it was all about, and perhaps were tempted to convert to the Jewish religion, this is as far as they could go until such times as they became Jews. Until such times as the men were circumcised and they were underwent purification from their former ways. And so this was it. But as that temple precinct was filled up like a livestock market, there was very little space left for the foreigners, for the God-fearers, for those who were interested in seeking. Jesus here quotes in verse 13 from Isaiah 56, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." But remember that the verse is a little bit longer than that. Mark concludes the verse, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." You see, the temple wasn't designed just for the Jews. It wasn't just for those who belonged to Israel according to the flesh, the ethnic Jews. But it was to be the house for all nations, that any nation, any person from any tribe or tongue could come to the Lord's house in prayer and in worship, that they could seek the God of Israel. And there are examples in the Old Testament of those who were foreigners and yet came to embrace Jesus, came to embrace the God of Israel. Isaiah 56, where this is quoted from, I referred to it on Thursday evening because it mentions a lot about the Sabbath day. The eunuchs who kept the Sabbath day. Remember that passage, those who kept the law and the covenant, who joined themselves to the God of Israel. This was as far as the eunuchs could come. Presumably the eunuchs are foreigners, but also because of their disfigurement, they are not allowed to go any closer into the courts of God's house. And yet, in that passage, there's that prediction that the eunuchs who keep the Sabbaths would have a place and a name in the house of God. And so there were those great prophecies, prophecies which speak of New Testament times, and yet prophecies that the people of God should have been seeking their fulfillment, because Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were to be a witness to the world around them. They were not to turn up their noses at the Gentiles, but they were to seek to persuade them and show them the better way, the way of the Lord. And so these people who have turned the Lord's house into a place of commerce are excluding further those who perhaps are interested and seeking the Lord. There is little space left. This court was large. There was space. There was room for many people to come to the Lord and seek Him, but not as they filled it with all the things that they were doing here. In the New Testament age, we see the fulfillment of this, and we are the fulfillment of it. We who are Gentiles, not Jews, not ethnic Israel, but we who are the seed of Abraham by faith, not by the flesh. Jesus Christ has come and preached peace to those who were afar off. And as we see, there's a large space in the plan of God for the Gentiles. A large court that we are bid welcome to come into. And so, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So that's the first reason why this was wrong. The second reason is simply that it was irreverent, impious. If the Lord's house was to be a house of prayer, this surely goes against and makes it exceedingly difficult to engage in spiritual duties, and particularly for those who were in the outer court. For those who were God-fearers, this was the place where they could come to pray. And yet, with all the livestock there, and all the noise, and the smells, and all that, it was not a suitable place for them to engage in this duty. When Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," He doesn't just mean prayer as in talking to God, lifting up our souls in prayer, but prayer more widely, of embracing all of the worship of God. This temple was to be a house of worship, but this was a distraction from the true purpose. These things that were being sold made it much more difficult to engage in spiritual worship. Remember how Solomon, when he had had the temple built, and he dedicated it, and he prayed, the expectation was that God's people would turn to the temple It was to be a picture of faith. They were to pray towards that place. When they discovered sin, when they knew the plague of their own heart, they were to turn to the temple and they were to pray. Because by doing that, they were looking to the Lord in faith. But all of this meant that that was far more difficult for God's people to turn from sin and to believe and to pray. So it was irreverent. But then, thirdly, it's wrong because they were defrauding the poor and the oppressed. Jesus here says, "You have made it a den of thieves." And that's precisely what they did. They were using this place in order to extort, to take money from people, and to make themselves rich. The rule was that foreign money was not accepted in the temple. And so if you were coming as part of the Jewish diaspora, you were coming in to the temple and you were wanting to purchase a sacrifice. You've come a long distance. You couldn't bring your own animal. You want to purchase one. Well, you can't use your money. You can't use Roman money. Although Roman money is good anywhere, legal tender anywhere in the Roman Empire, it is not suitable for the Lord's temple. And so you had to exchange it. And we all know what happens when we try to exchange our money into foreign money to go on holiday or to return foreign money into British pounds. There's always a fee, isn't there? And certain places have very high fees for that. Exorbitant fees. Extortionate fees. And that's what was happening here. As the people came with their Roman money, they needed it changed. They were charged excessively for it. But not only that, the people were buying animals. They had to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. If they were coming a long distance, they couldn't have brought their sacrifice with them. But these people are charging high prices, inflated prices for the animals. And you have no choice. You simply have to pay it. But even more than that, I think we have these sellers of animals in cahoots with the priests at this time. The priests were the ones who decided whether the animal you brought for sacrifice was to be accepted or not. Had it defects? Or was it clean? And maybe you brought your prize lamb. You brought a lamb perfect according to all the requirements of God's word. Not a spot, not a blemish, no defilement. And you brought it before the Lord sincerely in worship. And the priest took a look at it and would say, "It's not good enough. I'm not going to accept that." And so what would you do? All you could do was to go out to the court of the Gentiles and purchase for yourself a new lamb. And so these priests and these sellers of livestock worked in such a way that both of them could get rich and profit at the same time. People were profiting off the backs of the poor and the oppressed. Jesus quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7. "You have made the house of God a den of thieves." And there in Jeremiah 7 we have precisely this same context. Jeremiah is preaching against Jerusalem in the days leading up to the exile. Days of great sin. And Jeremiah says, "You need to amend your ways. You need to execute judgment. Don't oppress the stranger, the foreigner, the widow, the fatherless. Don't shed innocent blood. Don't turn aside after other gods, but turn to the Lord. Stop your sinning and seek Him." But it tells us there in Jeremiah 7, what the people did was that they continued on in their sin, but came to the temple anyway and sought a blessing from God. They thought they could have their life outside, living it the way they wanted to live it, and still come without repentance into God's house. And Jeremiah says, the Lord sees. He sees that you are a den of thieves, and He will cast you out. Jeremiah 7 shows the coming of the Lord to his temple. And friends, is that not what can happen even today? That people can engage in all sorts of sin, all sorts of unrighteousness, defrauding, oppressing, and serving false gods, and then come before God without repentance and think that he will bless them. The Lord will not do evil. The Lord will not hurt us. It's not in his nature to challenge us or to bring judgment against us. He's so patient and long-suffering. Surely that will continue. And so people justify what they're doing. But the passage shows that there's a limit. There's a time appointed when the Lord will judge and he will cast out. Jesus here performs that work. He performs a symbol of it before us. The work of reformation. And it's conducted in a spirit of righteous anger and zeal. Now, some people use this passage to make the point that in church buildings, there should never be any buying or selling. I think that isn't quite the application of this passage. Of course, we know that on the Lord's Day, buying and selling is forbidden anyway. It would be wrong for us today to have stalls here as we were worshipping, or even before or after the worship services. We thought on Thursday of Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem and he saw that people were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath. They were loading up their donkeys on the Sabbath, and they were transporting that into Jerusalem to buy and sell on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah is very clear that that is the very action that brought the exile. So buying and selling on the Lord's Day is forbidden anyway. But is the building, church buildings which are dedicated to worship, are they places where buying and selling must never happen? And that's the way people often use this passage. But I think not correctly. There is a difference between the temple and a church building. The temple was a sacred building at all times, because this was the place the Lord dwelt. This was the place that every day sacrifices were offered for Israel. This was the place that every day the incense arose up into heaven to appease the wrath of God. This is the place where the priests daily and continually ministered before the Lord. And it was a holy building. It was covered with gold. It had all the furniture set out according to the design and purpose of God. It was a sacred place and was not to be defiled. But what is a church building? A church building is not that. There's nothing inherently holy or sacred about the building itself. In the New Testament time, the church did not have buildings dedicated for worship. They met where was convenient. And so in the earliest days, they probably met in the court of the Gentiles, because it was the largest place available to them. When 3,000 souls were added to the church in one day, where could those people meet but in such a large space? They also met, we know, in house to house, in private homes. That's where they engage in worship. And when Paul goes and plants churches, that's precisely what they do. Homes become open doors for the place of worship. And so in the New Testament age, church buildings are not sacred like the tabernacle and the temple were in the Old Testament, but they are convenient and comfortable places in order for us to do the work of ministry. And so I don't think we can apply this in quite the same way. Let me give you two examples. Would it be wrong for a church that owned their own building to have a book sale on a different day of the week, where Christian literature was sold for the good of the people in the church and for the community. I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. Some people might argue it goes against this principle. It's turning the Lord's house into a place of commerce. But is it really turning it into the den of thievery that is here spoken of? Selling good Christian books does not go against this principle, because it's for the good of people, for the good of their souls. I think the same is true when it comes to using buildings for raising money for charity and Christian organizations, for missionaries and so on. Is there anything really wrong with having fundraisers in a church hall, for example, on a different day of the week? Not on the Sabbath day, but a different day. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, many people do think it's wrong. I remember when I was teaching in the Christian school in Glasgow, and we were trying to raise money, and we would approach particular places and ask, could we use your building, hoping they would let us use it for free or for a good price. And some people came back with, some churches came back with this principle: no commerce in the house of God. We can appreciate that it's held with good intentions, but I don't think that's at all what this passage is showing us. It's not crowding out divine worship. It's not doing anything that is irreverent or distracts from divine worship, nor is it anything that defrauds from the poor and the vulnerable. And so it doesn't follow these principles at all. But Jesus here does perform a work of reformation in righteous anger. What is the principle? How does it apply today? Well, it applies in this. We don't have temples made by man's hands, but the church is the temple of the living God. Believers are living stones in that temple. Believers, every believer, not just the privileged ones, not just the exceptional ones, but every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and our bodies are holy to Him. And so therefore, the principle applies in this way, that what the church does corporately and what we do as individuals must be holy. And anything that comes and brings these distractions, that crowds out pure worship, that which defrauds others, is forbidden and ought to arouse in us righteous anger and zeal for the Lord's house. Let me give you one example from the time of the Reformation. Remember how in Germany, well, all over really, but in Germany we know of it, the Pope had been trying to raise money to build for himself a lavish new church in the Vatican in Rome. And so he devised this method of gathering in, or people paying for indulgences. Remember how in Roman Catholicism they have a doctrine of purgatory? That no matter how sincere you have been in this life, no matter how you have sought the Lord and tried to walk in His ways in this life, you can never be sure of your salvation in Roman Catholic theology. After death, you will have to go to a place called purgatory, so that the last of your sins may be burnt off, that you can be purified and purged, and able eventually, at some time, to enter into heaven. Now, there's no mention of purgatory in the Scripture. The doctrine is not there. When we die, we either go to heaven or hell. It's as simple as that. But when the people had been taught this doctrine of purgatory, many of them thought that their dead relatives were in purgatory. That's what they believed. They believed that those that they had loved were in that place, and they would do anything to help them get out of it if they could. And so the man of sin devised a system that the people who were still alive could pay in order to get their friends and family members through purgatory all the quicker and into heaven. And the rhyme that was said at the time: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It's exactly the same sort of thing as what we see here in Jesus' day. The divine things, things that should be pure, were defiled, distorted, and in such a way that the poor and vulnerable were oppressed and defrauded. Basic truth was distorted so much that reformation was needed. And the Lord raised up Martin Luther and others in that place. And we have reaped the benefits of that great reformation. You see, when the church of God becomes defiled and polluted, and the true worship is crowded out, then this passage comes into the fore. And we read from Malachi chapter 3, and I think that applies here. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Friends, do you believe that you can stand before the coming of the Lord to his temple when he finds the impurity, when he finds the faults and the sin, perhaps the pollution which is buried in our hearts? Can we endure the day of his coming? Well, he comes like the refiner's fire and with the launderer's soap. What does fire do? But it burns, burns. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Christ desires that his temple be pure. He's not thinking of the earthly temple in Jerusalem. He is thinking of the temple which is the church of God, where living sacrifices are made to the Lord. He is thinking of you and me, Christian believer. We are a holy priesthood. What is the doctrine that we hold that Roman Catholicism does not? We believe there is a priesthood of all believers. We are all priests. We are a kingdom of priests. And the Lord, when he comes to his temple, will purify it. He desires it to be holy. Friends, think of gold and silver. Think of how gold and silver can shine when it's pure. But when it's impure, the dross makes it dull. It makes it look filthy. And it's not as appealing to the eyes. But Christian friends, you are gold and you are silver. There is in you something good because the Lord has begun a good work in you. He has fundamentally changed you from the heart. You are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And yet, friends, as we look in our hearts, what do we see? There is impurity and there is filth. There is much that remains of the old man. And when we think not only of ourselves, we think of the corporate church, we can say the same thing. There is good. There is gold and silver. And yet the church has impurities. Every church does. And at different times it's more or less pure. Sometimes the worship of God has become so impure that we can no longer distinguish it as being pleasing to God. Sometimes the doctrine becomes so impure that people are misled into all sorts of false doctrines. Sometimes the discipline of God's house is so impure that at the Lord's table we have pious and impious eating and drinking the same bread and wine. You see, the Lord's house can be filled with dross, with hypocrites, with profane people. But it must pass through the fire. And the dross must be burned off in order that the true gold and silver can shine forth. And when the Lord comes to his temple, that is what he does. He's also, as Malachi says, like one who sits with launderer's soap. Think of a stain in your best piece of clothing. And think of how you tried to get it out. Water will not take it out. It won't clean it. You need soap. You need soap to separate the dirt particles from the clothing. And that's the picture here. The launderer soap is used to purify, to make clean, to make whiter than white. You see advertisements on TV for soap products and so on, for our clothes in the washing machine, and they always look so bright and white. Never the way it turns out in real life. It always looks brighter. Friends, isn't that what Jesus does and is doing in our midst? That he takes soap and he will make us pure and clean. We who are the sons of Levi. We're not priests according to the Old Testament dispensation, but we are priests in the Lord's house in the New Testament. Friends, passing through the fire may be a painful process. Having to be washed with the launderer's soap is not necessarily a pleasant thing, but the end result is pleasing to God. And it says there in Malachi 3, why? That we may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Why does God seek to purify his church? Particularly that the worship might be pure and acceptable and pleasing in his sight. And so Jesus here, in his righteous anger, has zeal for the Lord's house, that the worship of God might be pure. And that should be our desire also today. As we look around us and as we see sin, we see things not commanded for the worship of God that are brought into the worship of God. We see the essential things being crowded out by the impure, the unessential. As we see these things, surely there's something in you that is moved to righteous anger and indignation. Friends, we must also think about our own hearts and what we offer to the Lord. Is it pure or is it impure? And when we see this, and when we remember that judgment begins at the house of the Lord, surely we, his people, cry out to Jesus that he would come, with the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap, and that he would purify these sons of Levi. That's the first point to see here, the righteous anger of Jesus. But then secondly, and more briefly, the loving compassion of Jesus. You see, his anger is but for a moment. But for a moment. And then it is past. And look here how we see in verse 14 that as soon as he has turned over these tables and driven out these wicked people, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You see, Jesus has rededicated this court of the Gentiles for a good purpose, a loving purpose, and particularly that he will heal. Now, there's a bit, I saw a bit of a dispute, and I haven't really solved it myself yet, but there's some speculation that in these days, the blind and the lame could only go into the court of the Gentiles and no further. There are some who argue that they couldn't, even though they were Jews, they couldn't go any further. And if that is the case, well, Jesus rededicates this space to them. He heals them. He heals them so that they could enter in further. This is the loving and compassionate touch of our Savior. Just as we saw last week of those two blind men in Jericho, how Jesus was perfectly willing to heal them. Luke's account tells us that not only did Jesus heal in the temple precincts, but he was also there teaching daily. He was preaching. And particularly there, it tells us they were attentive to his word. And literally, the phrase that is used, they were hanging on his words. You know what that means, don't you, to be hanging on someone's words? You're not distracted. You're not thinking about other things. You're literally hanging on the words. You're listening for what's going to come next out of the person's mouth. And that is how the people were in the temple courts as they listened to Jesus' wonderful teaching. He was compassionate towards them. You see, these money changers and these sellers of animals were trying to defraud God's people. They were trying to steal from them. But Jesus doesn't charge for his services. He freely and graciously heals and teaches. His righteous anger has given way to loving compassion. He didn't have an anger that festered and brooded after the fact. That's how our anger works, isn't it? Even the times that we can be righteously angry, we can dwell on it to such an extent that it becomes unrighteous. What began as good can become bad. But friends, the zeal of Christ had achieved his purpose, and so he turns to love and compassion. Remember, friends, maybe just something for us to think about, that if ever we are moved to righteous anger, that we're angered by some abuse or misuse of the worship of God, something that he counts as holy, or some oppression in this world, remember that in our anger, we are to remember mercy. If we're cross that someone has been oppressed or defrauded, let's not only be angry against the perpetrator, but let us also be moved to compassion to the victim in order to show justice and mercy together. Loving compassion. We've seen righteous anger, loving compassion. And then finally, we see youthful recognition. Verse 15, we have these children in the temple, and they're seeing. They're amazed by what Jesus has done. And the children need only think for themselves what it would be like to see Jesus healing the blind and the lame. People who couldn't see, people who couldn't walk, suddenly can see and can move and walk for themselves. And Jesus is teaching wonderful things. And these children see it. And look in verse 15. They cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They recognize him to be a king. And they cry out, "Save, Lord, we pray." But if you're a skeptical person, you might be tempted to say they're only copying their parents from the day before. Remember how this was the cry as Jesus came into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Maybe you skeptically think they're just copying. They don't really know what they're doing. But Jesus shows us here that these little children know precisely what they're saying. Because these children aren't moved to pride or envy like the chief priests and the scribes. These children are lost in wonder. Children can be easily amused and easily amazed. That's true. It takes a lot more to amuse and amaze those of you who are older. But children can be easily amused and amazed. But here they are seeing without the eyes of pride and envy. They are seeing more purely and more innocently who Jesus really is. And so they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The chief priests and the scribes are so cross by this. They're so angry that their temple is being turned into a place of commotion. That Jesus, their enemy, is being worshipped by little children. And so they are so moved to anger that they confront Jesus. "Do you hear what they're saying? Can't you stop it?" But Jesus is able to say, "Yes, I hear them. Remember what the psalmist said. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." There are all sorts of videos online about children saying very cute and very innocent things. There's something about the way a child says something that can make us smile, isn't there? But here it's the children who are praising Jesus the Savior, and they are absolutely right. Children, you don't have to be old to be a Christian. You don't have to be old to sing the praises of God. You don't have to be old to trust in Christ. You can do so now, because it says here, nursing infants and babes. That's the very, very, very young children, the little babies. Even they can do something to praise Jesus. He is so wonderful. He is so merciful and gracious. He saves us from our sin. And so you should use your mouths day by day to praise him. And none of us who are older should despise the children praising the Lord in their own way, of course, in the things that they say. But notice that this psalm that Jesus quotes from says more even than what has been said. Because remember that when the Old Testament is used in the New Testament, it's not just that little bit of the verse that is in mind, but it's the wider context. You see, these people knew their Bibles. The chief priests and the scribes knew the context. Just as Jesus quoted from Isaiah 56, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," they would recognize that that whole chapter speaks about foreigners coming, eunuchs coming to the house of the Lord and receiving a name. Just as Jesus quoted from Jeremiah 7, "You've made it a den of thieves," they would remember that this was one of the causes of the exile, the oppression of the poor and the vulnerable. Well, so too with Psalm 8. As Jesus quotes it, they would know the context. Let's just remark on two things. First of all, by Jesus using Psalm 8, he is considering himself to be God, to be the Lord. Remember how Psalm 8 is. We sang it. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Then it says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength." Who is it that receives praise? The Lord. Who is it here in Matthew 21 that is receiving praise from the infants? Jesus. And therefore the point is clear. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus considered himself to be divine, to be God, and to be worthy of praise. But secondly, the context of this psalm reminds us that Jesus will be praised even in the midst of enemies. Because how does it go on to say? It says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." And what happens here in our passage? Jesus receives praise from little children who are shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. And by Jesus using this verse, he is able to silence his enemies, those who hate him, who despise him, who are envious of him. Jesus is able just to silence them by using this psalm. Dear friends, this passage shows to us our God. Behold your God. Jesus, the one who was righteously angry, the one who was lovingly compassionate, and the one who is divine and worthy of recognition and praise. This Jesus comes to his church, and as the righteous judge, he will purify the sons of Levi. He will make his church clean, because that is what he desires. But he does so in a way where he graciously cares for each and every believer, no matter how weak or vulnerable, no matter how blind or lame, he can heal us all. And so very simply I ask you, what is your response to the Lord Jesus? Do you respond with the joyful praise and wonder of the little children? Isn't that how we're to receive the kingdom of heaven, like little children? Do we marvel at the glorious gospel? Do our hearts move to praise for what he does, even as he judges the church to make us pure? Or is there in us the envy and the pride of the scribes and the chief priests, who are so angry that they are not the ones being exalted, but that Jesus is? Do we have the desire to advance ourselves and our own reputation, our own position? Do we want to be seen as great in the house of God? Or are we moved in humility to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may have his place in the temple? Dear friends, don't be discouraged. because the Lord Jesus Christ has a zeal for this house. He has a zeal for every congregation of his, for every assembly of his people, those who are called by his name. And he desires that we will be holy. He comes as the refiner's fire, and he will purify, and he will show forth the gold and the silver to his glorious praise. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we freely admit that we ought to be recipients of the righteous anger of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the sin that abides in us, and because of the impurity of the house of God in our day and generation. O Lord, we ask that Jesus would come to his temple, and that he would purify the sons of Levi. O Lord, that we might be able to offer to you an offering in righteousness. May he come in compassion to heal us from our diseases. And may we be as little children in the house of God, praising you. O Lord, stir up our hearts that we would give praise and honor to the one who deserves it, the great King and Head of the Church, Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 7 to verse 13. And this is the part of the psalm that came to the minds of the disciples when he first cleansed the temple, mentioned in John chapter 2. Verse 9, because the zeal did eat me up, which to thine house I bear, and the reproaches cast at thee, upon me fallen are. Psalm 69, verses 7 to 13. Let's sing praise to God.
Lord, I have borne reproach for me. My face is dimmed with shame. To this stage will my lips sense and million I became. Because this dimmed in me, which in thy hands I bear, under reproaches cast at thee, upon me falling are. My tears and fast have laid my soul, where it turned into my shame, when sackcloth I did wear, to them that proverb I became. Against me,
of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.